And look at verse 126 as our text. Verse 126 in what we call in Welsh the long psalm, Psalm 119. It is time for you to act, O Lord. Your law is being broken. That's how it reads in the New International Version. In the Authorized Version, it reads as follows. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Now, it could be forgiven if someone read that verse on its own and think that the psalm writer was being rather bold and rather cheeky and really chiding God and criticizing God. Now, that, of course, is not the truth when we look at the verse in its context, in its background. We have used words like this ourselves when we are chiding our children. We've told them it is time for them to do this, it's time for them to do that. And we sometimes have spoken quite boldly to other people and told them it's time for them to act in a certain way or other. But the psalm writer is not in any way chiding God nor critical of him. Indeed, I would say that this verse, as we find it here, is an indication of the kind of words spoken by a person who has been drawn close unto God. And to give a title to the sermon this morning, I would give as the title that statement, Drawing Closer to God. Drawing Closer to God. Because actually this verse shows us the type of person who has drawn closer to God. And because he has drawn closer to God, he is given this holy boldness in his prayer. And he is able to ask God, or even to say to God, it is time for you to act, O Lord. God permits him to speak like that. God encourages him to speak like that, because the psalm writer is coming into line with God's own desire. It is time for you to act, O Lord. Your law is being broken. Your law is void, being made void. As we look around our country today, does it ever hurt you that God's law is being made void when we see the open, flagrant sin? Now, if you look at your newspapers, you'll find it being admitted now that in the 60s, a grave mistake was made. In the 60s, the various laws of God that have been restrictive and were preventing people, like hedges around them to prevent them sinning as they pleased, these laws were removed. For example, to give you one illustration that has been emphasized recently, there was free contraception available to all people, regardless of their marital status or otherwise. And this was done in the name of freedom, and it was loudly proclaimed that we were now in the post-Christian era. And there was no longer any need for the man and the woman who had grown up to be restricted anymore by these pettifogging laws of the Bible and the laws on our statute book. And so, therefore, it was made much easier for people to fornicate, to commit adultery. It became the way of life, and people said it's going to lead to greater freedom, greater maturity. There will be less abortions, there will be less illegitimacy. And here we are with increased abortions, increased illegitimacy, increased venereal disease, and this new disease called AIDS, which no one is able to control. And we deserve it. We deserve it. The scriptures have warned us that where people run amok, then God will send disease, and God will send destruction. And we have no cause to complain. And yet we find ourselves in this tragic situation. And now we have produced a generation of people who have no consciousness of sin. I wonder how many parents realize what is going on in the schools of the country. Will you remember, please, that you have not given your children over to the state? You are still their parents. And you have a right to know what is taking place in schools. And you should be going to the headmaster and asking to see some of the textbooks that are being used. You might have a profound shock. I can remember when I was in teaching, finding men on the staff who were not believers, and yet who were profoundly shocked on one occasion when in a certain subject a new textbook was introduced, and it had to do with sex teaching in school, and it left nothing to the imagination. Do you realize that there are societies that have reputable names who send their representatives into the schools to teach children on matters like this, and they have no moral sense whatsoever? They avoid referring to any sexual matters as being wrong. And so the most awful perversions are being explained explicitly to children of 12, 13, 14, and 15. Do you as parents know that? There was a time when the infiltration of wrong teaching was in the realm of religious education. I would suggest to you now that it is in many other subjects. I would suggest to you also that in the free discussion in many English classes in schools, the most terrible things are being discussed. The most awful things are being discussed as a means of bringing the children out to argue and reason and discuss. Are you as parents aware of this? Are you aware that the law of God is being made void in the state schools? And this in the name of culture, education, freedom of expression, development of the child's mental abilities. The law of God is being made void. And of course, we know how void it has become on the television and in many videos, and that these things are available. And that although you may be able to control your children in your own home, you can't control them when they go to other people's homes. And you can't control them when they go away on holiday with one another. So that throughout the whole land, you'll find a tremendous onslaught on the law of God. It is time for you to act, O Lord. Is that the burden of your heart? Have you come to realize that the situation is desperate? That the situation is absolutely appalling? That it is quite beyond the control of any human being. And now we have the government suddenly becoming aware of this and insisting that from now on, in the new educational stipulations, that any sex teaching in the school must also be accompanied by a moral framework. But if some of the teachers have no moral framework, how can they convey that? You've heard and read on the papers of certain members of the teaching profession who themselves are as guilty of the most awful perversions as well as other people in other parts of society. So therefore, you find yourself in a setup which is absolutely dreadful. It is time for you to act, O Lord. Your law is being broken. Now, God can act in two ways. He can act in absolute judgment, and he can act in grace and mercy by sending revival. And we find that in the days of the prophet Habakkuk, when he prayed for revival, God said, no, no revival, but the Babylonians will come in and conquer the country and take them away into exile. And then later they will return to this land and return to me, says God. Now, when we are asking God to act, we do not know in what way he will act, but it is time for God to act. It is time for God to act. And here you see a man, therefore, in David, in writing this psalm, a man who's been drawn close to God and who feels these things. Now notice that he is a man, and we can notice 7 points here with regards to him. We can notice that he is a man who suffers opposition. And any man of God will suffer opposition. You draw near unto God, the nearer you draw unto God, the more opposition you'll experience from the men of the world around you. And you see this opposition expressed in verse 121, the last half of the verse. Do not leave me to my oppressors. And again, the last part of verse 122, let not the arrogant oppress me. And furthermore, in the last part, in the beginning of verse 134, redeem me from the oppression of men. So he's speaking of his oppressors, he's speaking of the arrogant oppressing him, and he's speaking again of the oppression of men in verse 134. Three times over in these two stanzas, he emphasizes the fact that he is the center of much opposition. But we also notice that not only is a man who has suffered much opposition, he is a man who has a good conscience towards his fellow men. He has a good conscience towards his fellow men. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you look at the beginning of verse 121, I have done what is righteous and just. Now, this is not David speaking before God. He is speaking before men. He is telling God that in relation to his fellow men, he has done what is righteous and just. Let us remember that David was a king. And many kings in those days were tyrants. And the kings of the surrounding countries were very tyrannous. And they did things to please themselves. But here is a man who has sought to be a shepherd king. He has endeavored to shepherd his people, to care for his people, to see that the laws of the country are laws that are good for the oppressed, for the widow, for the orphan. He has endeavored to see that evildoers are hindered in all their machinations. He has endeavored to rule righteously. I know that David was a sinner. David himself confesses that he is a sinner. There were times when he lapsed dreadfully, and he confesses that with much grief. Yet nevertheless, his attitude towards God was one of desiring to obey him, desiring to overcome his own sin. I have done what is righteous and just as a king. If you only think of how he dealt towards his enemies, the way in which he was willing to forgive them, the way in which he was prepared not to gain vengeance on them. And you notice here, with regards to his oppressors, he doesn't seek personal vengeance. He prays for them. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Ensure your servant's well-being. Let not the arrogant oppress me. Direct my footsteps, he says. Redeem me from the oppression of men. He is casting himself upon God. He is urging God to do these things. Here you find a man who is very, very slow in reacting against his oppressors. He does not lose his temper. He does not pour out scorn and contempt upon them. He does not tear them to pieces, as it were. He commits his cause unto God. He is a man who is drawing close unto God. And in view of that, he has a God-given right to pray in this bold manner before God. And you know, as we pray for God to send a revival, do see to it that you pray as a man or as a woman who does your work well, in the office, in the school, whatever you're doing, that you do your work well, that as far as in you lies, no one can point a finger to you, to shoddy work, to careless work, to work that is not properly done and thought out, that you are a servant. David was a king, but he was the servant of his people. He was the servant of his God. Those of you who are still in school and in college, that you do your studies as Christian students, that your lecturers and your teachers will say, well, this person is not very bright, but they do their best, and I can always expect the best from them. Or somebody else is very bright, but he doesn't ride on his brightness. He does utilize his brightness and use it to the best of his ability. I have done what is righteous and just. When you're in that position, you have more of a standing before God in coming before him in prayer, asking him to rise up and do that which is right. God expects his people. He expects those who come to him in prayer to be men and women who are also seeking his face in the daily rough and tumble of life. And as you meet the opponents in your place of work or in your school, that you commit them and your cause unto your God. Well, we find, therefore, that not only is David here a man who suffers much opposition, and not only is he a man who has a good conscience towards his fellow men and prays for them, But we also see that he is, thirdly, a man who knows that his security is in God. And this is an example where I feel the New International Version has not really caught the nuance of the original as it ought to have. You have in verse 122, ensure your servant's well-being. It's far more effective in the Authorized Version, be surety for thy servant. Be surety for thy servant for good. Now, what's the meaning of the word surety? Well, it is a legal term, and it means that if you have something as a surety, it is a legal security against loss. It is a legal security against loss. It is a safeguard. But when you have a person as a surety, it is a person who has become bound for one another. You have, for example, Paul writing his letter to Philemon and saying, I know that Onesimus, your one-time slave, he stole from you. Well, now then, put it down to my account, says Paul. If you insist on repayment, I will repay. He becomes surety for Onesimus. If you're asking for repayment, put it down to my account. Now, this is exactly what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has done. Your sin has been put to Jesus' account. That on that cross, he paid the penalty for my sin, for your sin. It was attributed to him, the pure one, the holy one, the altogether lovely one. He was punished as if he had committed my sin. It was put to his account. The debt was written down to him. That is the atonement, the amazing love of God, that God sent his son to take our place, to be a surety for us. And then, when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness is put to our account. His goodness is put to my account. As if I had been perfect, as if I had been righteous. He clothes me with his righteousness. He is my surety. I will come before the Almighty God on the day of judgment. How am I going to stand? I have a surety. My Savior stands in my place. He lived a perfect life in my stead. He died in my stead. He rose again to justify me. Now then, David is a person who knows that God is his surety. David is fully aware that he has sinned. Be surety for thy servant, for good, he says. Be my surety. And so you find that here is a man who is drawing very close to God and says, I have no hope except in thy mercy. I have no hope unless thou dost take up my part and stand for me. And so we see, therefore, that in view of this, he is able to come into the secret place of the Most High and say, God, Father, Lord, it is time for you to act. Your law is being broken. The law that I broke and for which I was forgiven and you've become my surety. Other people are breaking your law and they have no surety. They have no Savior. They have no Redeemer. What an awful predicament they are in. And so he prays with fervor in that manner. But now then, we notice also, for a fourth point, that he is a man who expects God to answer his prayer. If you look at verse 123, deal with your servant. Deal, my eyes, verse 123, my eyes fail looking for your salvation, looking for your righteous promise. He is waiting, he is expectant, he is prayerful. The time is going on. It has been a long time before God has begun to do a work of grace in that country, and yet he is still expectant. Deal with your servant. My eyes fail looking for your salvation. He calls him. He calls himself God's servant. He is asking God to do something. God doesn't appear to be answering. He doesn't seem to be granting him any comforts of his presence. He is not conscious of God's presence, but he still keeps on praying. My eyes are failing with looking for an answer. I am looking for your salvation. I am looking for your righteous promise. We read in Fox's Book of Martyrs of a martyr in Coventry in the 16th century. The man's name was Robert Glover, and he had very frequently been a faithful witness to his Saviour. And then he is put in prison under the commands of Queen Mary, and there in prison he is overwhelmed with a sense of darkness. And as he hears the news that he is to be burnt at the stake, this darkness increases, and he prays. And he prays, verse 123, "My eyes fail looking for your salvation." And as the day of his execution in Coventry got nearer and nearer, this darkness deepened. "My eyes fail looking for your salvation, looking for your righteous promise." And the execution day dawns, and he's going out to his execution, and the crowds are there watching. And as he's approaching the stake, the presence of God surrounds him, and he shouts out, "He has come, he has come." And he goes to that stake, and Fox in his Book of Martyr says, "He seemed to go to heaven in a chariot of fire without any sense of suffering." This waiting for God in prayer, in spite of the darkness, in spite of the oppression, in spite of feeling that there is no answer, you may have prayed for weeks, for months, for years, your life may be coming to an end, but you pray until he is come. You pray until he is come. You expect him to come. You long for him to come. And this is David's point. "My eyes fail looking for your salvation, looking for your righteous promise. It is time for you to act, O Lord. Your law is being broken." Do we pray like that? Do we pray like that? That's what it means to draw close unto God. As far as your daily life, you seek with all your endeavor to live a righteous and just life and to do your work to the glory of God. You will suffer opposition. You commit the opposition to God. You commit the opponents to God. And you're a man who knows that God has sent Jesus to be your surety. And you're a man who expects God to answer prayer. Well, let's look at the fifth point, the fifth characteristic of this psalm writer as he calls upon God. You notice that he's a very humble man. He calls himself the servant of God. You find that over and over again. Verse 125, "I am your servant." He's already said so in verse 124. "Deal with your servant according to your love, according to your mercy. Teach me your decrees." You may say to me, "Well, we've heard that statement, 'Teach me your decrees,' over and over and over again during the time we've been studying this long psalm. Why does the man keep on repeating?" Well, for the simple fact that learning the decrees of God is not simply learning a memory verse. Learning a memory verse is part of it, but learning the decrees of God means being taught in your spirit, being taught in obedience, being taught in such a way that the Word of God becomes part and parcel of you until you think biblically, until you pray biblically, until you desire biblically, until you become a God-centered man, a God-centered woman. That is what learning the decrees of God involves. "Teach me your decrees," says verse 124. "That I may understand your statutes," said verse 125. You see, every time you and I sin, we do not understand God's statutes, do we? Every time we are disobedient, we haven't learned God's law, have we? Ah, you may say, "I know where the chapter of verse is. I can turn to the book of Jeremiah and the book of Hosea. I can say what's in chapter 14 and chapter 12, and I know my Bible." But you haven't learned God's statutes, have you, when you sin? This is why the psalm writer is crying out over and over again, "Teach me your decrees. Let me understand your statutes. Let me obey your precepts." He is conscious of this wandering heart. He is conscious of this deceitful heart of his. Every moment of every day he needs to be taught. He is pleading that the Holy Spirit might really change his whole character